to be with you today on this anniversary celebration. I just noticed in the bulletin, and this was my fault, we were not going to blame this on Pastor Les at all. He would never make this kind of glitch, but it's just, you know, when you do emails back and forth, sometimes there's miscommunication. So in the bulletin, you have the title of the message called The Glory of Christ from Hebrews chapter 2. And we did that in the Bible study hour. And I was thinking, now, should I redo that again because it's in the bulletin? But I also had prepared to think about another theme that will get us to the glory of Christ. So it'll all get to the same place. But on the occasion of your anniversary here on the 60th year, I wanted to draw our attention to God's promises and the fact that the God we serve is a promise maker and a promise keeper. And I think that's fitting to remind ourselves of on this anniversary Sunday, and I can guarantee you that we'll still get to the theme that's in your bulletin, the glory of Christ. So let's commit our time to the Lord in prayer and ask Him to teach us from His Word. Heavenly Father, we pray that on this occasion of the celebration of 60 years of Faith Baptist, that we would be reminded from Your Word that Faith Baptist is here because of Your grace, because of Your promises, because You have done all for us as Your people in the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to be reminded again that You truly, the God we serve, make promises, You keep promises, that You are the covenant God who's faithful all the way to the end, that we can live our lives in complete trust upon You, and as we look to the future, that we can know that we are safe and secure in all that You have revealed of Yourself and in Jesus Christ our Lord. Teach us from Your Word, we pray, and we ask this in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen. Well, I invite you to turn to, we're going to begin with looking at the book of Genesis, and we're going to turn to Genesis chapter 12 and reflect a little bit about the promises of God given to Abraham and how those all come to fruition in Christ. But before we do that, I want to just reflect for a few moments on just the word promise. It's a beautiful word. When we think of making promises, right? When we think of the word promise and particularly tie that to people, when people are linked to promises, people and words then are united. They come together. Just think of the statement, I promise, and then we think of the promises that we make, right? When we say such a thing, we are ultimately, it's a person who says that, who is putting all of their character behind that statement. These aren't just mere words. They are words that have action to them. Sometimes if you study language, people will speak about words that are speech that have action, speech acts, so that our very statement, I promise, is an individual who is seeking to say, I will stand behind those words, I will remain faithful to those words, you can trust me, right? Now, at the human level, we have a number of occasions where those words are to be taken very seriously. Think of a wedding ceremony. Think of a couple that comes, say, in a church setting here. They stand before the presence of God, before the company that is there, and they make vows to one another, right? They will, often the minister will say, do you such and such take this husband and wife, your lawful wedded wife, and then you have this sense of I promise, or I do, or I will. And that is not just mere words. That brings about an entirely new relationship. And people are now putting their entire character and lives behind those words. Right? Or you think of friendship, right? Friendship is expressed in trust and confidence that we have in one another. We make promises to our friends. And a true friend keeps those promises, right? I don't know if you are like me. A number of years ago, when they made the trilogy on The Lord of the Rings, right? J.R. Tolkien's famous volume that came out in the three series, and Sam is a good friend to Frodo, right? And there's a case there where Sam's loyalty is tested throughout his entire life. And on one occasion where Frodo has to eventually take the ring to Mordor, Sam goes with him and Frodo says, no, you don't have to come with me. And Sam then makes that famous statement, I made a promise, and a promise is a promise, right? And so we know at the human level, it's a wonderful thing for people, whether it's a marriage or friendship, to make promises to one another. And we also know, unfortunately, at the human level, where when promises are not kept, why it's so hurtful, right? You have that child's expression, right? Sticks or stones can break my bones, but words will never hurt me. Well, we know all of that's not true. Words are the worst things that can hurt us more than sticks or stones, because ultimately words get tied to people, and when we break our promises, right, that's where the hurt really takes place, right? So you think the flip side of a marriage, a divorce, right? Or you think the flip side of a so-called friend that suddenly turns on you. Right? There's nothing worse that you say, I trusted you, I looked to you, and I had confidence in you, but you broke your promise. Now, when promises are kept, more confidence in that person results, right? I have five children, wonderful children, but I've said to them a number of occasions when I've entrusted myself to them, and unfortunately, as even parents do, they let me down, or I've let them down. I've said on a number of occasions to them, you know, I trusted you, right? And they'll say, well, can I earn back your trust? And I say, well, yes, you can, but I'm, you know, want to see something of a behavior here. I want to see something of you in such a way where I can now put more confidence in you. I will trust you again. We've asked for repentance. We've forgiven one another, but I want you to ultimately show yourself to be faithful. And as we do that, more confidence arises. We have more confidence that that person can be given more responsibilities, more confidence, more trust, and so on. All of that's at the human level. Now, as we take the word promise out of human relationships, right, to now put them in our relationship to God, right? What is glorious about the God of Scripture is that He is a promise maker, and He perfectly, unlike us at the human level, unfortunately, right, He is the perfect promise keeper, right? He is not fickle, right? His word is His bond. There's a section in Hebrews chapter 6 that is reflecting on how when we make promises, we often have to swear by something greater, right? God doesn't do that. He doesn't say, well, I'll swear by, you know, the government of Canada or something like that. No. He'll say, no, I swear by my own oath. I swear by myself. There's nothing greater than He can appeal to. Ultimately, He, when He makes promises, He keeps those promises. And in contrast to us, He is not fickle. He is perfect. He is sinless. He is powerful. Now, sometimes we can't keep our promises at the human level because we're just simply not powerful enough. Right? Yet God is powerful to keep His word. God has all authority and His character. His perfect moral character, He's the standard of right and wrong, stands behind all that He says. Right? Now, in Scripture, where we see God's promises so beautifully displayed is in His covenants. Right? Covenant is a biblical word, a rich truth. It's a rich concept in Scripture that as God enters into covenant relationship, and of course we then do it at the human level. Marriage is a covenant, for instance. But at the divine level, God is the covenant maker and keeper. Right from the very beginning of the story of the Scripture with Adam, there is a creation covenant. And then there are other biblical covenants that work out through Scripture. And at the heart of that covenant relationship, there's many things to it, but at the heart of it, God says, I will be your God. You will be my people. So God will make promises, and he will initiate, and he will keep those promises. And as a God who is almighty and powerful and who is personal, indeed he is tri-personal, he is the one who enters into relationships, who makes promises and keeps them. Through the Scripture, right, in the unfolding plan of God, and it's important to see that all of Scripture is one unfolding plan, from Genesis to the New Testament to the book of Revelation, right? The covenants unfold in many ways God's promises. They unfold how God keeps his promises. So through creation, through Noah, through Abraham, through Israel, through David, and ultimately in the culmination of all of those promises in what the Bible describes as a new covenant that's centered in the Lord Jesus Christ, we're reminded about the God who makes promises, a God who puts his character behind them, a God who keeps them, a God that remains faithful to the end, often despite our unfaithfulness. So on the occasion of our 60th celebration of Faith Baptist, what I wanted to do today is to think about, for a few moments, God as a promise maker and keeper. I want to do so to remind you that this church is undergirded by God's faithfulness first and foremost. I want us to renew our confidence in the Lord that he is trustworthy. So as we look to future 60 years ahead, 60 years back, 60 years in the Lord, in the future if the Lord tarries, that again our confidence is found not in ourselves but ultimately in him, and that we want to be reminded in all of these great promises the centrality of the Lord Jesus Christ and the centrality of the gospel, because ultimately in God's great and glorious plan, in all of his promises, all of those promises come to fruition and fulfillment in him, the great Son of God, who has come and who has died and who has accomplished our salvation. Now, how will we look at God's promises? Well, I've turned you to Genesis 12. I want to use, we could start with any of the biblical covenants in many ways, but I want to use the Abrahamic covenant to show something of God's promises, how those promises are given to us in Genesis 12 and in Genesis 15, how those promises will eventually fast forward and be brought to fulfillment in Christ, so that we're reminded again that God is faithful. God is true to his word. God is true to the promises that he's given us in Christ Jesus, right? So we're going to look at Genesis 12, Genesis 15, some other texts very briefly, right? We're going to think of five sort of areas, five steps of developing this. We're going to look at Genesis 12, and we're going to then set this in terms of the context of this promise. When we study Scripture, we never just read a passage apart from its larger context. So we want to speak of a promise in Genesis 12 in terms of, first of all, its context. Secondly, we want to look at the promise itself that's given to us in Genesis 12. And then we want to, in Genesis 15, see how the promise is enacted or dramatized before us. Right? There's a drama that takes place, a covenant procedure that takes place in Genesis 15. And then we'll fast forward to how that promise is fulfilled in Christ with then some application to us, both individuals and as a church, as we think of our celebration together. The context of the promise. Let's read Genesis 12, verses 1 to 3. This is a famous section tied to what is called the Abrahamic covenant, where God now makes promises, and he will ultimately keep those promises, right? So Genesis 12, verse 1, we read this. The Lord said to Abram, Leave your country, your people, your father's household, and go to the land I will show you. And then he says, I will, and these are the promises. I will make you into a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great. You will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. Whoever curses you, I will curse. And all the peoples on earth will be blessed through you. Now that's a crucial passage in the entire Bible, right? Genesis 12, though, is not, and this is our first area of here, of setting this promise before we come to it in context, right? Genesis 12, and this is obviously an obvious point, but sometimes neglected when we study the Bible, is Genesis 12 isn't the beginning of the story. Genesis 12 is embedded in terms of 11 previous chapters, right? That seems pretty obvious. But the context of this, in order to realize the importance of what God is doing here with Abram, is to set Genesis 12 in terms of what has preceded it. Well, what has preceded it? Well, obviously in Genesis 1 and 2, creation, right? So the Bible begins with God as the creator and Lord of the universe, right? So he creates this space-time universe. He speaks, and it comes into existence. He creates us in his image and places us in our proper role. And he gives us a role that is unbelievable in terms of being image bearers, to rule over the earth. We have an incredible status as human beings. And we are then in, and then it's presented in terms of Adam. We are presented in terms of relationship with God. The God of the universe is the God of Adam and ultimately the human race who follows. He is their God. We are his people. But then in Genesis 3, which again sets the context of Genesis 12, something happens, doesn't it? Genesis 3 is the historical account of the fall. Right? Sin enters this world. Right? The good creation that God made, Genesis 1, Genesis 2. Sin by Adam's disobedience. Right? God gives Adam a command, and Adam disobeys. Right? And that then ultimately brings not only sin into the world, sin is before God, a violation of his command, but it also brings consequences. And the consequences then first show themselves in death. Right? From a Christian view, as you well know, death is not normal. Right? Death, in a biblical view, is abnormal. It's entered in, it's an intrusion into this world, and sin and death has brought all kinds of disaster. This world now, from a Christian view, is topsy-turvy. It's abnormal. It's not what it ought to be. We are, in biblical terms, cut off from God, right? So there's the vertical, right? We are now under God's judgment. We need a redeemer. We are at each other's throats. That's pictured in the early chapters of Genesis in terms of Adam and Eve. And then even within one family, there's murder and the flood and all of these areas. The whole earth has come under corruption and curse. But in Genesis 3, there is glimmer of hope. And that hope is where Genesis 12 is set in the context of. There's a promise in Genesis 3:15 that the gracious God will not let the world go. He will not leave us to ourselves. He will not bring judgment upon us in the sense that he will destroy us. No, he says, and it's a very enigmatic promise. It's a very undeveloped promise, but it's a promise nonetheless, that God says that through the offspring of the woman, right, speaks of something from the human race, there will come one who will crush serpent's head, which in Scripture would be putting Satan and all of the effects of that down, and bring a reversal to what sin and death has brought into this world. There's a glimmer of hope. There's already the beginning of this first promise that then gets developed and unpacked through all the biblical covenants, and particularly, as we'll see, in Genesis 12. Genesis 12, then, is set in the context of that initial promise. It's set in the context of creation that was made good that's now gone awry. Sin's entrance into this world. It's also unfolded in terms of the flood and ultimately the Table of Nations. And Genesis 11, the Tower of Babel, is a very important episode in Genesis where God confuses the languages, that human beings in Genesis 11 are like what you see in Genesis 3 with the fall, that humans, instead of spreading themselves out, are trying to make a name for themselves. And God then brings disorder in terms of the languages, and it's in that context that now Abraham arises. He's the one in these promises that he's going to be the one that through him and through his seed, there is now going to come a restoration. There's going to come salvation to this world. There's going to come ultimately the reversal of what occurred in Genesis 3. There's going to come salvation. And it's going to come through Abraham's line. That's why Abraham in Scripture is so significant, right? He's not just an individual who's sort of floating around in the ancient Near East. He's chosen by God, and in fact, Abraham is a man chosen by God's grace, right? If you read the end of Joshua, Joshua 24 will speak of Father Abraham as one who was living in Ur of the Chaldees. He had no interest in the things of God. He was following the idols of the land, but God in his grace calls him out. And this is where this promise says, leave your country, follow me. And here's God working in grace in this man. And Genesis 12 then is set in the context of, it's through this man, by God's grace, that salvation will come to this fallen world. And that's why that is so important to understand, to grasp then the significance then of the promise itself. So let's turn, secondly, to the promise itself that we've already read in Genesis 12. In fact, there's a number of things going on here, but we'll break it into three promises. Right? Three promises set now in the context of Genesis 1 to 11. God says to him in the opening, leave your country, your people, your father's household. Go to the land I will show you. Then we have three promises. He says, I will make you into a great nation. Right? Now this nation language here, usually as you work through the Old Testament, Israel is called God's people. There's a specific words that apply here. This word for nation is unique. Right? It's a word in the Old Testament that speaks of almost a kind of world community. It has a kind of kingdom sense to it. Right? It's important to see that because in the context of Genesis 1 to 11, God is not just simply saying to Abraham, you know, I'm just going to make your family and have a special role with them. Is ultimately he's going to make Abraham's line a world community. Right? This is the notion of the kingdom of God that is so important in the Old Testament. Right? Augustine, living as he did, end of 300s, early 400s, right, wrote a famous book called The City of God. And as he looked at the anticipation of the fall of the Roman Empire in its western side of things, he spoke of two kingdoms that are in this world. There's the kingdom of man, and there's ultimately the kingdom of God. And it's this kingdom of God theme is what is being anticipated here. In light of the fall, there is a fallen order. Yet now God is now promising that he will make Abraham and his line a great nation. There will come from him ultimately restoration. And that goes back to the context that we looked at. Eventually, the author of Hebrews will say that Abraham, as he looks forward, is looking for a grand city, a city whose builder and maker is God. And then you have the second promise here that he says, I will make your name great. That's set in the context of Genesis 11. Genesis 11, the nations of the earth are trying to make their name great. God says, no, I will pluck you out of the nations. I will make your name great. I will bring blessing to you. And the blessing also being set in the context of Genesis 1 and 2. God blesses the human race. Now through Abraham, he's almost like an Adamic figure. He will receive blessing. Through him, He will bring blessing to the world. And of course, the third promise picks that up. God is not just working through this one family, but this one family is going to ultimately have blessing to all nations. So he says here in verse 3, all the peoples on earth will be blessed through you. So God has chosen this one family, which eventually becomes the Jewish nation, that will be from them a seed, an offspring, that will bring reversal to the effects of this fallen world so that all nations will be blessed. At the end of the Bible, of course, the church is comprised of people from every tribe and language and people and tongue. It's a kingdom, ultimately, that comes into this world. And that's the kind of initial promise that is given to Abram that then gets ultimately worked out through Scripture. But Genesis 15, turn there, and this is a very, very important episode in the Abrahamic covenant. Right? God not only makes promises, and those promises are given to you in Genesis 12, but God also demonstrates graphically, dramatically, right, that he is the one that keeps the promises. And he also demonstrates and illustrates and dramatizes for us how he will do so. Now, Genesis 15, Abrahamic narratives here in Genesis put together the whole life of Abraham. Promises are made in Genesis 15, or Genesis 12. Genesis 15 now, further promises are given. We read in verse 1 of Genesis 15, after this, the word of the Lord came to Abraham in a vision. Do not be afraid, Abraham, I am your shield, your great reward. But Abraham said, and of course, the great reward is tied to, ultimately, the giving of a seed and offspring. Abraham said, O sovereign Lord, what can you give me since I remain childless? At this point in time, Abram and Sarah were unable to have. Sarah was barren. She was unable to have children. And then he says, if the promise of God is centered in this seed, I don't have a child, how are you going to fulfill your promise, right? How are you ultimately going to bring all of your promises to the world when there's no offspring that can bring those promises? That's a pretty good question. He says then in verse 2 that maybe his servant can function in that way, and God says very clearly, no, this is not going to be the case. In verse 4, this man will not be your heir. A son will come from your own body. So God's going to have to do something that is miraculous. He's going to have to act supernaturally to bring about the promise. So already here, God is making promises, but he's making promises to one who can't even have a child, and the child is the bound up with the promise. So God is going to have to powerfully initiate. God is going to have to powerfully act to keep his promise. Abraham, there's more promises given, and in verse 6 we read this, Abraham takes all that God says and he believes God. And then you have this important verse that runs through the entire Bible. Abraham believed the Lord and it was credited to him as righteousness. Right? Abraham takes God at his word. Abraham believes because the character of God stands behind his promises. He says, I don't know how I'm going to have a child. I don't know how all these promises are going to happen. Yet your character, your power, your grace stands behind it. I take you at your word. And of course, bound up with this promise is the promise of salvation. And God declares him right. God declares him just. And ultimately, as you work through Scripture, we are declared just before God in the same way. We take God by faith in his promises, now centered in the coming of the Lord Jesus and all that he has done for us. But as you work through Genesis 15, there is now, as Abraham asks in verse 8, how do I know? How do I know all this is going to take place? How do I know? I'm trusting you, but how do I know? We then have a very interesting episode, and it's all tied to how covenants were initiated in the Old Testament. Right? Verse 9 and following describes an ancient covenant procedure. We don't do this today, but it was very, very common in the ancient world. And you read in verse 9, the Lord says to him, and it's on the basis of this where Abraham says, how do I know this is going to occur? The Lord says, bring me a heifer, a goat, a ram, each 3 years old, along with a dove and a young pigeon. And Abraham brings them and cuts them in two. And you say, what's going on here? Well, in the ancient Near East, covenants were initiated by animals were brought forth. They were cut in two. The parties of the covenant who were entering and making promises to one another would walk between the pieces of the animals. This was a kind of dramatization where the promises that are being made are being ratified through the killing of these animals, the sacrifice of these animals. And that's what's going on here. But normally in covenant procedure, right, the parties, two parties are making a covenant relationship. Think of marriage, right? They're swearing promises to one another. Both of the parties walk through the pieces. But as the narrative unfolds, we are told that Abraham is asleep. Verse 12, as the sun was setting, Abraham fell into a deep sleep. Thick and dreadful darkness came over him. And then as he's sleeping, there's something that happens where we read in verse 17, and all of this imagery here is imagery that's a reference to God. When the sun had set, darkness had fallen, a smoking fire pot with a blazing torch appeared. All of that's imagery of God. And passed between the pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham. Right? Now, what's going on here? This is important to see. God not only makes promises, he not only is powerful to keep those promises, but he demonstrates here graphically that ultimately in this promise, in the promise to bring through Abraham and ultimately salvation to the world, he is going to have to unilaterally act. Now, what do I mean by unilaterally, right? Well, Abraham's asleep. Abraham, in some sense, right, is not doing anything. Yet God is the one who, in this dramatization here, is the one who is taking the promises upon himself, and he is swearing and saying, by his own character and by his own nature, I will keep the promise, I will bring it about, I will initiate, I will provide, I will bring ultimate salvation to the world because I will initiate. Now that's the context of what's going on here, and it's a very, very powerful image. Now as we fast forward in terms of fulfillment, these kind of images aren't just randomly thrown in the Bible, right? Sometimes people view the Bible as sort of a ragtag of all kinds of interesting stories thrown together. Well, no, it's ultimately an unfolding plan. And these pieces here become important as you work through the Old Testament and ultimately as you come to the New. Right? As you work through Abraham and ultimately the nation of Israel and the coming of David and so on, right? God continues to make covenant promises. Part of those promises are bound up with the provision all the way back from Genesis of a son or of a seed of the woman. Right? God, this is the language of Messiah in the Old Testament. The Messiah is the one who will come from the human race. There's a promise that's made. Yet in the Old Testament, those figures in the Old Testament that enter into covenant relationship, often as with Adam, sin and disobey and fail. Yet God says throughout all of this, I will provide. I will initiate. I will keep my promise. We are presented in Scripture in the Old Testament and in the New as being fickle and disobedient and unable to keep our promises, but God is the one who keeps them. And as you work through the prophets in the Old Testament, as they begin to take these kind of images and look to the future, they look to the future where God will do such a work of provision, which has already been hinted at in Genesis 15, that he will provide, but he will provide not just merely another man like an Abram, he will provide ultimately his son. This is where the Lord Jesus comes in. He will provide a human, yet the human is not just merely human, he is the Son of God from eternity. He is the one who is the Lord, who is the provision of God, who will ultimately keep the covenant, who will obey, who will in his life and death accomplish all of our salvation. Well, the opening verses of the Gospels clearly emphasize this. The opening verses of, say, of Matthew 1 starts with, strangely, a genealogy that takes Jesus back to the Old Testament. But the genealogy is rooted in Old Testament expectation. The genealogy is rooted in the promises of God that this Jesus, and notice how he's first described, he is the son of Abraham. He is the son of David. All of that's tied to the Old Testament. He's the one that is God's provision. It's God himself in his son who is keeping his promises, not just merely making them, but ultimately keeping them, and keeping them in such a way that a new covenant is brought about that is perfectly enacted, perfectly kept, perfectly obeyed. And that's the whole message of the coming of the glory of the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus now comes and obeys. He comes and lays down his life. What's he doing in laying down his life? He is paying for sin. He is destroying death in his glorious resurrection. He is restoring what was lost in the fall. He is the fulfillment of all of these types and shadows of the old, so that as you put the entire Bible together and you see it in terms of the coming of the Lord Jesus, God displays himself across time as the covenant maker, the covenant keeper, the God who makes promises and never fails, and we can see that never failing supremely in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's really, in some sense, the message of Scripture. That's the message in the gospel that we proclaim to this world. We turn people who are running topsy-turvy away from God, and we call them to say, you were made in God's image. You were made to know God. You're under his judgment, but there's a Redeemer who has come, who is able to pay for your sin, who is able to meet your need, who has brought a new world, and you can now come to know him and trust him. And that's what this church is about in proclaiming Christ. We are a community of people who've been called together to know this Redeemer and to make him known. Now, as I speak of this promise applied, first and foremost, this promise applies to us before we look at even as a church. It applies to us, first of all, as you put all of these promises of God, promise making and keeping, all of these promises are bound up with salvation. Right? And the first thing that we need to note here is that, right, as we think of God as the promise maker and keeper, that is for the very purpose of bringing us into saving relationship with him, so that we may now ultimately come and repent of our sins and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and find God to be who he is, trustworthy and faithful, not under his judgment, but under his grace. That is the invitation ultimately that the Lord makes to us today, to find in God his faithfulness in Jesus Christ our Lord. And then for the Christian here, many of us profess faith in Christ, that we are trusting in this God who has made his promises and kept his promises. Certainly we need to be reminded today that God will continue to keep those promises. Right? One of the beauties that we have as Christians, living where we do in God's great plan and history, right, is that we can look back even in a greater way than Old Testament saints and see how God has demonstrated himself to be faithful and true, and that's to give us more encouragement, more confidence, that even as we await the coming of the Lord Jesus, even though he has come 2,000 years ago and was still coming, that God will keep his promises, that he will return, that we are not to grow weary in our serving of him, that we are to be faithful to him, that we are to be those who are devoted to him, knowing that his promises are sure and that in Christ nothing will separate us ultimately from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord, right? All of us need to be reminded of that. Some of us, you know, we all go through difficult times and circumstances. Every one of us is at a different place in our lives. Some of us facing illness and sickness and troubles. Yet for us who are in Christ, God's promises are sure that even death itself will not separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. And then when you think of the life of a church, coming back to our anniversary, we need to remind ourselves that we exist as a church because God has kept his promise. God has brought salvation. We need to be reminded that our future is bound up with the fact that we continue to look to the God who keeps his promises, that he will be faithful in the end, that we as a church continue to trust him to do mighty things in this city, in this country, and around the world, right? So on a day of celebration, it's good to be reminded that the God we serve, the triune God that we serve, is a God who remains faithful. We often do not, but he has undergirded that with his faithfulness, his promise-keeping, his Son, which we can now bank our lives on and be sure, knowing that our future is secure as both individuals and as a church, and that we go from here in confidence, seeking to serve and honor him. Well, that's what I wanted to give you this morning in terms of the reminder from Scripture of the God of covenant, the God who makes promises, and the glory of the Lord Jesus who brings those promises to pass in himself. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we think of this celebration that we are having here of the 60 years, we want to give you thanks because it wouldn't be possible apart from you taking the initiative in grace, you making promises, you keeping them. Help us to be reminded that our future is grounded in the same promises found in Jesus Christ our Lord. We pray for the upcoming years of Faith Baptist. As you tarry, our Lord, we pray that you will continue to use Faith Baptist as a place, as a community, as a gathering of your people, an outpost of heaven that will display the glory of God in this city, that will be faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ, the good news of the gospel, that will desire to impact this community in terms of their neighbors with the love of the Lord Jesus as they proclaim and live out what it means to be the new creation, to be those who are joined to Jesus Christ by faith, to know that sins are forgiven, that their future is secure, that no matter what comes around us, that your promises are sure and good. And may they live their lives even tomorrow in their workplaces, in their families, in their neighborhoods, in such a way that they will honor and glorify you in the face of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's in his name that we ask all of these things. Amen.